Well, where you are, do reach for a Bible, paper or device, either way, and we're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 23. And the words will appear on screen behind me as well. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs, and none of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is George Hawkins. I'm on the staff team here, and so good to have you tuning in today. Do keep Genesis 23 open. We're going to look at that just in a moment. A couple of notices just to let you know about before we get into that. Firstly, to say that the funeral for Paul Cook is taking place at 12 midday this coming Thursday. Obviously, in the current situation, it can only be sort of close family and invited friends. So I think if you're due to come to that service, then you will already have received an invite, and we'll let you know a few more details through this week. And then also just to say about Indeshi. Indeshi has been recently supported as a mission partner. She's looking to go out around April of next year. And if you didn't already see it, she sent out a prayer letter last Saturday, the 14th, I think that is, giving a little bit of more information about what she's going to go and do and ways in which you can support her. And so particularly if you're planning to support her, do check out that letter and see ways in which you can do that prayerfully and financially for her. So I'm going to pray about those couple of situations now as we come and ask God to bless the time as we look at his word. So let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you will be with Faith and all the family this week as we prepare for the funeral. Father, we ask that that occasion will be a time of thanksgiving for Paul's life, hope in the gospel, an opportunity to grieve and to mourn together. Father, do draw near to Faith and all the family at this time. Father, we thank you for Indeshi and for the call that you've placed on her life to go and serve as a mission partner. And we ask that you will supply all her needs as she gets ready for that. Help her through this phase of equipping, of getting ready, of finishing up at work, of support raising. We ask that you will display your grace and kindness to her consistently over these months, and that she would be well ready to go in April and know that sense of support and many partners coming alongside it in that. And ask those things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached Genesis 23. We've got a couple more weeks of Genesis to look at after this before we get to the end of our series in the life of Abraham. But let me begin with this question. I wonder what you're hoping for this Christmas. Feels like slightly different hopes probably this year. You know, normally you're hoping for that big Toblerone or the new Fitbit or Lego dots or whatever else is on your Christmas list this time round, or you're hoping for a good time off of work, or you're hoping that great Auntie Mabel and great Uncle Cyril are going to get on like they didn't last year, or you're hoping the turkey's cooked all the way through, those kind of things. I guess this year, well, we're hoping Amazon doesn't pack up under the weight of all the online orders. Other retailers are available. We're hoping that we'll still have a job at the end of things. We're hoping we might get to see great Aunt Mabel in some form or capacity. We're hoping we might even need a turkey rather than just a small chicken. Different hopes for this particular Christmas. Well, today in Genesis 23, we're looking at the theme of hope. Hope is one of the great Christian words. It's a great word of the Bible. And when we talk about hope as Christians, it means not having our fingers crossed that things might happen. It's what we're confident that God will do in the future. What God has promised he will do. That's our hope. So I want to look at that theme under two headings today. Firstly, an apparently hopeless start. And secondly, a wonderfully hopeful end. So Genesis 23. Firstly, an apparently hopeless start. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, well, the chapter at the start brings us to the end of Sarah's life. And there's some special honour that is paid to Sarah here. We know that she was 127 when she died. She's the only woman in the book of Genesis where when she dies, we know her age. But the baseline is that she's no longer with Abraham. She has died, as we all do eventually, and she's come to the end of her life. So a few things for us to pay attention to, I think, just in these opening verses. First thing to pay attention to is that being a man or woman of faith doesn't insulate us from the sad experiences of life. Knowing God doesn't mean that we can just slip past normal trials and troubles when they come along. Those that everybody everywhere experiences, Christians know them as well. Paul writes about that in the book of 2 Corinthians 6. He's talking there about the challenges about being a Christian, but he also talks about the general things that come along. He calls them troubles and hardships and distresses. Those are the common experience of all people everywhere, whatever their gender, whatever their race, whatever their religion. I wonder if this morning we might have a sneaking sense that if we're Christians, if we're children of God, that we should really be entitled to our get out of suffering free cards. That when we go to the hospital for our blood test, if God is really with us, that we should get an all clear. Or that if we're Christians, when there's a round of redundancies at work, that we should be in that group that is safe and protected. That it won't be my child who is born with learning difficulties. That it won't be my spouse who is badly injured in a car crash. That it won't be me who gets diagnosed with depression. Reality is that we are all subject to the common experiences of life, Christians as well, just as everybody else. And death is the most obvious example of that, because everything else may or may not happen, but death is the one great certainty. You know, our Christian hope is not for a pain-free life. That is not our hope. Some have taught that with enough faith and with enough trust, then you can avoid those kind of problems. You can not experience economic hardship. You can have no medical issues. But the certainty that one day we will all die, Christian or not, shows that we all experience the sad realities of life. And being a Christian is no insurance against that. But there's something else to see here. The Christian has hope in death, though it doesn't remove grief. Let me be absolutely clear with you about what the Bible teaches and what Christianity is all about. And we see this from a sort of broader sweep of the Bible. The truth is this: Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. We've been singing about that. We've been praying about that this morning. He was put to death on that first Good Friday. He rose on Easter Sunday morning. And that doesn't mean that the memory of him lived on. It doesn't mean that people pretended to have seen him. Doesn't mean that a ghost-like sort of spirit appearance of him came after death, or that he was resuscitated because he wasn't really dead. No, his real flesh and bone body was raised to a new life. That is the fact that Christianity is founded on. And if it isn't true, if that is just fake news, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we really are all wasting our time. Christianity is a terrible hoax. I need to get another job. We all need to pack up doing church or talking about Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus was raised and he is still living. He didn't even just rise and then grow old again and die. He is alive right now. Just past midday on 22nd of November 2020, listening in as we worship this morning. That is mind-blowing for us, that Jesus is alive. But if he's not, if that is not true, I don't see how there is any hope at all in the face of death. A couple of weeks ago I spoke to the staff at the care home where Paul Cook has been for the past 6 years or so. I was asked to go and see him. It was Monday night. It was about 6:30. I put on the PPE when I arrived. I was taken up very carefully by the staff up in the lift, just up to his room, and was left alone with Paul. Now, his eyes were open, but his body, as you can imagine, was very frail and very weak. I don't think I've ever sat with anyone so close to the end of their life. Less than 3 hours later, Paul was gone. But in those moments together, I read for him John 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus and 1 Corinthians 15 and the truth of Christ's resurrection. Now, it struck me, sort of driving across that evening, driving there and driving back, if somebody has no hope in resurrection and no confidence in Christ, then how can those final hours ever be faced without knowing that Jesus is a resurrection and the life? How can we make any sense of life when we get to those final hours? Paul knew that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. He knew that with a certainty. He had a sure and certain hope in dying because he knew Christ. Last weekend, it was reported that Ray Clements, the England goalkeeper, Des O'Connor, the entertainer, they had both died, and different tributes for them poured in. But tributes without hope, honour without hope, is just a sad thing. I have no idea where either of those men stood with regard to Christ, but my point is this. How can any of us face death without Christ? People speak about resting in peace and about someone being up there in the sky, but that is all just wishful thinking without Jesus. You know, we say those kind of things even in our culture today, even in our secular culture, because we know death can't be it. But if there's no resurrection on Easter Sunday, what confidence can we have that death isn't just the final full stop? I have to say, I just don't get this, really. How we can go on living without giving any thought to what will lie ahead at death. You know, so much effort and time and money has gone into finding a vaccine to help fight COVID. And of course, we hope that successful vaccines emerged. It's been a good thing to do, but we're trying to find a way to enable us to live. Just to postpone death. And we forget to prepare to die. We push away the reality that one day death will come to all of us and there's no vaccine against that. Our only hope is Christ. And when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him back in chapter 22, we know he trusted, we know he believed in God to be able to raise him back to life. The text tells us that later in the New Testament. He believed that was possible for God and he believed that was possible. We know it's possible because he's done it with Jesus. We know resurrection can happen. And if you don't have certainty in death, if you don't know Jesus, you need to get to know him. You need him in life, but you can't do without him in death. But we need to say this as well. Christian, hope in the face of death doesn't mean that we don't grieve at the experience of death. When we see those we love dying, did you notice in the text here, Abraham weeps and he mourns. your sorrow today over loved ones you have lost who knew Jesus, or grief when that time comes, is a natural part of our loving others. We are not called to be Christian stoics. We're not called to suppress emotion. We're not called to say, well, I believe in a resurrected Saviour, so I should be okay. No, we grieve and we weep and we mourn. But we do not grieve without hope. We will grieve this week at Paul's funeral service. But tears will be softened and grief will be surrounded by the sure and certain hope that Paul is now with Christ. And for him, everything is so, so good. We have hope in the face of death. But we do still mourn when death comes close in those that we know and those that we love. Let me move on secondly, away from the apparently hopeless start to a wonderfully hopeful end. A wonderfully hopeful end. I want to move on because I think the rest of the story speaks to an even bigger hope than life beyond death. Something more spectacular and more encouraging even than the resurrection. Now Moses, as he writes Genesis 23, did you notice he's mainly concerned, isn't he, by the burial? There's 18 verses worth of burial talk. And the story of the burial is a long and a complex negotiation for a piece of land. I have to say, on the surface, it's not the most exciting piece of action you've ever read. ITV are not making reality TV out of this anytime soon. I know there are lots of shows about people looking for the right bit of property in their dream house and all the rest of it, but the focus is on how big the rooms are and how nice the view is and the location, not 45 minutes of watching contract negotiations. So let's have a look at why Moses thought it was so important that we read this. And just as we go through this, I want you to keep in mind the first readers of the book of Genesis. Occasionally we've come back to this as we've gone through the book of Genesis. The first people reading Genesis are the wilderness generation. They're the group who have left Egypt under Moses and are now making their way to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise, but they are taking 40 years to do so. They would have been the first readers of this passage. So what does Abraham want here? What's going on in the passage? Well, he wants to own some land, and he wants to own some land, in the promised land. He wants a burial site. And so he goes to the Hittites, the owners of the land, to ask to buy some. He's a foreigner and a stranger. He is able to wander around as a nomad in the land, but he doesn't own anything. So when it comes to burying Sarah, what were Abraham's options? Well, he could have gone back to his homeland. He could have gone back to Haran and buried Sarah there. He could have done that. Or he could have buried her just where he was, but in a place where the owner could then come and build over it or do whatever he liked with the land. Or he could have borrowed a tomb. It's actually what the Hittites offer, isn't it, to begin with? But then there's no guarantees there for future access if it's just borrowed. It's not his. Or he could now buy a piece of land from them, and that's what he looks to do. And there's a particular plot that he has in mind. The discussion takes place, it seems, to start with the community leaders. Perhaps that's because that's how they did things, or maybe because Abraham was a foreigner. And so to sell him a piece of land meant it was a little more implication than just a private deal. But he really gets into it with this guy Ephron, who owns the cave that he wants. And you get all the back and forward really through verses 10 to 15. And it seems quite sort of polite, back and forward, but actually I think it's pretty hard-nosed bargaining in reality. Although Ephron seems to make a generous offer to start with, just have the cave and have the field. Notice he not only gets to sell the cave to Abraham, but he offloads the field as well. It's a bit like Abraham comes to buy a second-hand car with 70,000 on the clock and he walks out with a brand new one for three times the price. Ephron knows what he's doing. And when Ephron later says, what's 400 shekels between us? It is 400 shekels. And quite a few writers talk about the fact that could well have been a pretty exorbitant price. But whatever it is, verse 16, Abraham agrees to the terms. He wants the land. And verse 16 to 19 sets everything out in really precise detail. Some of you who are lawyers in the church, you are reading through verse 16 to 19 and thinking, yeah, I love all this. The money transaction, it's all carefully recorded. Then the scope of what's being bought, that's all carefully documented. You know, fixtures and fittings are all mentioned, the trees. Everybody knows exactly what's included in all of this. But it's legally made over. It's not just a private deal. There's witnesses there. It is absolutely clear now that this land belongs to Abraham. And he buries Sarah there. And so just in case you didn't pick all of that up, verse 20, the summary. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So got it. Abraham now owns this piece of land. It just took us 18 verses to get there. So why does all that matter? Why does that matter? Well, because of Abraham's story. Because of chapter 12 and verse 7. When Abraham first arrives in the land, this is what the Lord said to him. To your offspring I will give this land. Chapter 13, verse 17. God said to Abraham, go walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Chapter 15, verse 16, having told Abraham that his descendants would be off for 400 years in another country, then he said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. They will make it back to the land. Chapter 17, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. You see, the land was a big part of God's promises to him. For the last five or six chapters, as we've worked our way through, it's pretty much been focused on the people promise, on the promise that Isaac would eventually come. But now here's something on the land side. That promise is coming to play. Abraham gets this tiny little parcel of land as a first indicator, a first moment of the land coming. Now, it's interesting, in Abraham's story, he doesn't go about buying up all these little bits of land all over the place, trying to increase his property portfolio. He knows his descendants are going to be out of this land for 400 years, a long, long time. But burying Sarah in the land says something. It will be exactly where he is buried. It will be where his son Isaac is buried and his wife Rebekah. It will be where Jacob, his grandson, and his wife Leah will be buried. This is a plot of land that says we believe in the promise of God and this is where we belong. This is where we're anchoring our hope in God's promise. Now think about the Israelites who are wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land as they read this. Can you see how this would encourage them and this would reassure them? Remember that wandering generation, they don't just turn up at the land and they find it all nicely unoccupied and they can just move in. No, under God, they will have to go in and conquer the land and drive out the Canaanites that God wants them to judge. But they will have to do that. It will take them time. So the Israelites are nervous and fearful. That's why they're wandering around for 40 years. It was their lack of faith. Not that it took 40 years to get across the wilderness. They could have done it in a fraction of the time. But God had them wander because they lacked faith, because they lacked courage. But now this kind of passage is one to encourage them and say, the land is going to be yours. It's a lovely way, actually, isn't it, that God works and encourages us. That he gives us just a little token of the promise. You know, we've got wonderful promises as his people of our sin being completely dealt with. We've got wonderful promises that God will be with us through thick and thin, with us all the days of our lives. We've got his promise that he will hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. But so much of the time, we just don't see those or feel those promises. And so how kind of God, how generous that he gives us often little tokens of his grace. Little indicators of his mercy. An obviously answered prayer over here, or an unexpected providential call over there, or an act of kindness out of the blue, which just reassures us that God's still active, that his promises are still being worked out. You know that. You can look back over the last few months and see moment by moment of those kind of things, if only we've got eyes to see them. But I really want you to see there is something bigger and better going on here with the land. You see, what is bigger, and I think is more encouraging than even the truth of our personal resurrection, is that God's preparing a place for us. There is a land for us to end up in. You see, the story of the Bible is God's people in God's place. God is making new people and new place. Remember, the Bible story starts in Eden, the garden of the Lord, where God's people would be with him and get to meet with him. And God's plan was for the people to spread out from Eden and to go into the whole world and fill it and subdue it, to replicate his image over and over until the whole world was full of his glorious image bearers. But sin happened and the fall happened. And Adam and Eve didn't just bring sin on themselves. Remember, they were removed from the garden. They were thrown out from the place. They lost the place. But with Abraham, God begins to reaffirm the promise of a place for his people, a place where God would be loved and known and honored. And eventually, after Moses, under Joshua, they do come back to the land. That wilderness generation takes the land. And they lived in it for many years under the kings of Israel. But if you know the story, you will know they don't really end up living like God's people. And years of the Lord's patience until eventually he exiles them. He throws them again out of the land. And yet, even as he does that, he gives them promises and hope of return. But he started to give them as well greater hope than that, even. Psalm 2, verse 8. Psalm 2 is a psalm about God's anointed king. And this is what verse 8 says. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. The prophet started to give hope for more. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when Jesus arrives, do you remember when he is tempted by the devil? It's a kind of rerun of Eden. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, all that I'll give you if you bow down and worship me. And the temptation there is not really a power grab temptation or a you can own loads temptation. The temptation is because as the Messiah, it is Jesus' right to have all the kingdoms and to have all the earth. But Satan is tempting him here to say, look, you can have the crown without the cross. You can get there quickly. You see, just as the people promise goes beyond Abraham's people to Gentiles, so the land promise goes beyond this small parcel of land to the whole earth, to the entire universe even. Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is all his. It's all Christ. It all belongs to him. And this whole world, therefore, is going to be redeemed. This whole creation is going to be transformed. Jesus is not just about saving people. He's about redeeming the whole cosmos. It is not just individual. It is global what Jesus is up to. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And so Romans 8 says that the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay. Our hope today is for the whole earth, for the whole universe to be made new. New planets. New galaxies, new stars, new mountains, new rivers, new forests, so that one day when Christ raises us on the day of his return, it will not be to live again in this sin-sick world. But it will be to live in a perfect environment, a gloriously renewed earth, where everything is so much brighter and better than even the best we see now. Where not only the infection of sin will be completely gone, but the possibility of sin will be over. Guys, on that day, it won't just be a world which is pandemic-free. Oh, but war-free. And cancer-free. And infection-free. And protest-free. And violence-free. And crime-free. And pain-free. And sorrow-free. And tear-free, and funeral-free, where every day is more glorious and exciting and thrilling than the one before. Your home, Christian, is not heaven when you die, but to live physically in a wonderful new heaven and new earth without fear or frustration. And best of all, God will be with us there. It'll be Eden restored and more, as the whole universe is full of his glory. You see, in Revelation, the greatest joy of the world to come is that he will be there, and we get to see him face to face, and we get to be with him forever. Guys, I think if 2020 has taught us anything, we need a hope beyond this world. And we have one. We have one. The world we all want, the world as it should be, the whole earth full of his presence and his glory. Oh, do you want into that? Do you want to be part of that? Do you want to be there? Abraham did. Abraham did. Abraham, you know, was looking for more than a burial plot. Hebrews 11, let me read these verses to you. They're up on the screen. It refers to Abraham and Sarah. It says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. That's the reality, isn't it? They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. They'd been thinking of the country they'd left. They would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. We're longing with them for a better country, where God's perfect rule happens fully, where God's rule, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that your hope today? Or is your hope for, a new jumper at Christmas? Or is your hope to get a new uni, get a uni offer? Or is your hope for the pandemic to be over? Is it for cinemas to reopen and restaurants to be open again and churches to be able to gather? Or for rules to change so that you can see grandma over Christmas and hug grandchildren? Those are all good hopes. Like, of course those are good hopes. But you've got a better hope than that. You've got a more solid and even more certain hope than that. The hope that God is making a new place that Jesus is preparing for us. And if we're holding on to Jesus, we can be part of that. In the story of Beauty and the Beast, as Beauty finally kisses the Beast and says she loves him, then the curse is lifted. But not only does the Beast turn into a prince, the castle and the guardians and the courtiers and the spell is lifted from everything. The dark and the gloom and the grey is suddenly shot through with colour and beauty. Jesus has come to turn beasts into princes and to make us beautiful again. But he's also come to make the world beautiful again. You know, you think it is now, but you and I have seen nothing yet of the beauty that awaits. In that new world, we will not grow old and our world will not grow old. I know there's been a lot of talk about when are we going to get back to normal. I want you to remember that a year before, this time last year, that wasn't normal. That's not normal creation. Normal creation is creation without sin. That's what God made and designed, and that's what we're heading to. That is normal. And it, as you sort of long forward for normal again, well, let the kind of frustration of this lost year, you know, we don't need to look back on this lost year and feel like we've lost this one parcel because we have an eternity to come. We can look back at the frustration of this year and know that there's confidence and hope in what is coming. That's our joy and that's our hope and that's our reality. So guys, this morning, our Christian hope, resurrection and life after death personally, and a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, a new universe where we get to live with him. That is a wonderful hope for us today. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, thank you so much that in the face of death and in the face of a decaying world, that we have wonderful hope today. We have the hope of resurrection and life after death. And we have the hope of a world in which not just is there restoration, but there's a world in which sin can never infect again. It will never fall again. The possibility of sin will be gone on that day. And Lord, we have just not begun to see, not just begun to understand what lies ahead. Father, we know we live in a frustrating world, and 2020 has shown us that. But we are living for something bigger and beyond. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live, holding lightly to this world and clinging firmly to the next, having our eyes set on what is to come, so that we live with a willingness to sacrifice and to let go and to serve and to love and to trust in the challenges of the present. Father, root our hope deep today in the resurrected Christ who will come to make us new and come to make this world new. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a little bit more about that hope that we have now. So do listen in as the band lead us. And do stand where you are and trust and sense that confidence in what God is doing and what lies ahead for us. Thank you.